We continue our readings and studies in the Gospel of Mark, and we've reached Mark chapter 9 at verse 30. Really, to make sense of these verses, especially from chapter 8, verse 31, we need to keep in the forefront of our minds that the Lord Jesus Christ is relentlessly pursuing his ordained mission to be the Saviour of the world. He has set his heart and mind flint-like in obedience to his Father. And the great subtext, as I'm sure we've been seeing these Sunday evenings throughout these verses, is the relentless, resolved obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to the will of his Father, that he might come and lay down his life, a sin-atoning sacrifice. And that is the atmosphere that pervades all that our Lord is teaching us. So Mark chapter 9, reading from verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking them in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another."
Please have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 9. 2 weeks ago we looked at verses 30 to 41, and tonight we continue in this section with 42 to 50. Despite how secular our society has become, the concept of hell still remains very much a part of it. People still talk about hell. Some people use it as a swear word. Some people have described other people's music as hell, according to the magazine Wired. Some people call other people hell, as Jean-Paul Sartre did. But however hell is spoken about, the fact is, it is spoken about in our society today, despite how secular it has become. This struck me earlier this year when I was helping at the KICU mission. I was helping at the College of Gonville and Keys, and they did what's called a text-a-toasty night, where people could text in a question to the Christians in the college, and they could get a free toasty if they texted in a question. And what struck me was that most of the popular questions were to do with hell. Is there a hell? If God is loving, can he send anyone to hell? If I don't believe in Jesus, am I going to hell? If I'm a Jew, am I going to hell? Those were the questions that kept coming up. What about those who've never heard about Jesus? Are they going to hell? Hell is still a subject on the minds of non-Christians when you give them an opportunity to ask questions. Hell has not gone away. And the reason why hell is very much on the minds of people when you raise the issue of Christianity with them is because the Christ of Christianity spoke about hell. In fact, he spoke about hell a lot. C.S. Lewis rightly called Jesus the theologian of hell. No one in the Bible spoke more about hell than Jesus. But what is fascinating is that Jesus did not just speak about hell to unbelievers. He spoke about hell in relation to believers. We tend to think that hell is a topic primarily related to unbelievers, but Jesus used it also in relation to Christians. And in this passage this evening, Jesus speaks of hell to Christians to make us take sin seriously. That's how Jesus uses the topic of hell. He uses it as a warning to believers to stop sinning. Now, before we dive into this passage this evening, it's important to see this final paragraph in Mark chapter 9 and its connection to the previous paragraphs. Remember last time I spoke about how one of the things Ben likes to do in our house is take a box of Jackie's jewelry, a box of buttons or beads, and open it up and tip it onto the floor. Not in a naughty way, it's just something he likes to do as a young boy. But there's nothing more annoying than walking into the room and just seeing all these beads scattered all over the floor, no thread connecting them. And when you read Mark chapter 9, verse 30 to 50, it can feel like a bunch of scattered thoughts all over the floor with no string holding them together. But last time we saw that these paragraphs do all hold together, and they hold together on the theme, the string of discipleship. These paragraphs from verse 30 to verse 50 are all connected by the theme of discipleship. Let me just show you how that's the case. In verse 34, we read that the disciples are arguing among themselves who's the greatest disciple. In verse 38, the disciples dispute whether an exorcist is a disciple of Jesus or not. Then in verse 42, Jesus warns against causing little ones to stumble, which is just another word, another name for his disciples. Most likely an implicit reference back to the exorcist that the disciples were excluding from Jesus' band of disciples. And then look at how verse 50 ends. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Among disciples, Jesus wants there to be peace. So the three paragraph beads, verse 33 to 37, verses 38 to 41, and verses 42 to 50, are all connected by this string, this theme of discipleship. And in each of these paragraphs, Jesus gives us a lesson on discipleship. And the three lessons all link to what he says in verse 30 to 32. He's teaching his disciples in those verses that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Jesus is teaching them about his humiliation and suffering. As the Son of Man, he would be delivered into the hands of men and experience man's inhumanity to man as he goes to die on the cross. In other words, he's going to experience humiliation and suffering. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It involves humility and suffering. That is mere discipleship. And last time we saw the first two lessons of mere discipleship. The first, in verses 33 to 37, was that Jesus' disciples are servant-hearted. Greatness, says Jesus, is not being first, it's being last. Greatness is being a servant of all. And the second lesson was that Jesus' disciples are Catholic-spirited, verses 38 to 41. Catholic-spirited. My kingdom, says Jesus, is not small and narrow, it's big and wide. And those first two lessons, servant-hearted, Catholic-spirited, they relate to that aspect of humility. And the third paragraph, verses 42 to 50, relates to the aspect of suffering. And that brings us to the third lesson. Jesus' disciples are servant-hearted, they are Catholic-spirited, and third, they are anti-sin committed. Anti-sin committed. Jesus' disciples are committed to being against sin in every shape or form. Notice how Jesus speaks of the causes of sin in this passage. Verse 42, he warns against a person causing one of his disciples to sin. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Verses 43 and 45 and 47, Jesus speaks of a part of a person causing themselves to sin. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. So we have two causes of sin. A person causing another person to sin, verse 42, and a part of a person, a hand, a foot, an eye, causing that person to sin. And in each case, Jesus encourages us to deal radically with that sin. In verse 42, there is the implicit warning to not be the person who causes another person to sin. And in verses 43, 45, 47, there is this explicit command to cut off that part of us that causes us to sin. And this is where these verses connect with verses 30 to 32, because verses 30 to 32 speak about Jesus going to Jerusalem to die, to suffer for sin. And these verses are saying, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, then you also need to suffer in relation to sin. You can't play with sin, you can't flirt with sin, you have to surgically remove it. Of course, to surgically remove something from your body, a hand or a foot or an eye, involves suffering. It involves sacrifice. But that's exactly what Jesus experienced when he died on the cross. For him, he had to suffer and sacrifice his life. For us, it is a hand, what we touch, a foot, where we go, an eye, what we look at. But we will need to suffer and sacrifice if we're going to fight sin. So that's what these verses are about. Learning to suffer and sacrifice because of sin, just like Jesus did. Jesus was committed to being anti-sin. And if we want to be his followers, we too need to be anti-sin committed. And in order to motivate us towards that, Jesus speaks about the reality of hell. He uses this dramatic, frightful picture of hell in order to get us to take sin in our lives seriously. Verse 42, he says, "The punishment coming to a person who causes another disciple to sin will be so severe that it would be better if that person had a millstone wrapped around their neck and was thrown into the sea and drowned." The millstone was a large cylindrical stone used to grind grain and crush grapes in a wine press. It was so big that it had to be turned by an ox or a donkey. So picture it, a millstone tied around someone's neck and them thrown into the sea. The picture is even more offensive because the sea for Jewish people was a frightening place. But note the logic of verse 42. Jesus is not equating torturous drowning with hell. He's contrasting the two. That's what's so shocking here. Jesus is saying torturous drowning would be better than going to hell. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. It's an analogy of contrast. The contrast is so effective because the thing that is better than hell itself is horrific. Torturous drowning is horrific, which makes hell even more horrific. And Jesus uses this analogy of contrast to shock us into taking sin seriously. He uses it so that we won't cause another Christian to stumble into sin. Jesus' disciples are to be anti-sin committed. We are to deal decisively with sin. And in order to get us to do that, he tells us about the frightening reality of hell. The next analogy is no easier to stomach. In verse 43, 45, 47, he speaks of self-mutilation. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Again, the picture is deeply offensive to a Jew because masochism or bodily mutilation was forbidden in Old Testament law. But again, note the logic. Jesus isn't equating this picture with hell. He's contrasting it. That's the shocking thing. Jesus says self-mutilation is better than hell. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. It's an analogy of contrast, and it's so effective because the thing that it points to, self-mutilation, is horrific. Imagine taking a knife and cutting off your own hand. It's horrific, which makes hell all the more horrific. And Jesus uses this analogy of contrast to shock us into taking sin seriously in our lives. Better to walk around without an arm. Better to hop around legless. Better to see life through only one eye than to handle hell with two hands. Than to walk around hell with two legs. Than to see hell with two eyes. Why? Because hell, says Jesus, is a place of eternal suffering. Verse 43, and go to hell to the unquenchable fire. Verse 48, thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus touches here on two aspects of hell. There is the suffering part, fire that burns, a worm that gnaws, and duration, eternal. The fire is unquenchable, and the worm does not die. Now, these pictures of hell convey eternal suffering, but they are not literal. We know that elsewhere, hell is described by Jesus as outer darkness, and you can't have darkness and fire in the same place. We know that worms can't survive in fires, so you can't have worms and fires in the same place. So we need to avoid presenting hell or understanding hell in ways that are literalistic. The language here is metaphorical, not literal. But that does not for a moment soften the reality of hell. It only heightens it. A number of years ago, a friend and I were traveling in the Rockies, and we were going on one of these cliff drives down this stone road on the side of a cliff, and we saw those signs that you always see, you know, falling rocks. And I think we joked about it and said, I mean, do you ever see anything like that? I mean, what are those signs for? And about 3 miles down this road, without exaggeration, a boulder about this size bounced in front of our car and over the metal ridge and down into the valley. And we both just drove off, kept driving in silence. Got to the bottom, we stopped and we prayed. Because had we been a few seconds earlier, that boulder would have crushed the two of us. We'd seen the sign, but we didn't really see the danger and the reality behind the sign. The sign was real, but it was just a sign. It was a symbol. But the reality to which it pointed was frightening. And we experienced it that day. And that's what it is here in this passage. The picture of a fire is a symbol. Can't be a literal fire, because you can't have fire and darkness. And the worm can't be literal, because you can't have a worm in a fire. They are symbolic, but they point to a greater reality. And the reality that they point to is eternal suffering. In verse 48, Jesus quotes Isaiah 66, verse 24, which describes the final judgment of the world. And the image of worms and a fire is a picture from ancient Near Eastern warfare. When a nation conquered another nation, they didn't bury their bodies. They left their bodies on the battlefield, and the worms would come and eat the bodies. Or they would torch the bodies with fire so that any other nation that walked by would see this nation being eaten by worms and torched on fire, and they would know who was the defeated enemy. But over a course of time, when the worms had eaten up all the dead corpses, the worms would die. And over time, after the fires had burnt up the dead corpses, the fires would go out. But note what Isaiah does with the image and what Jesus does by using it. Hell is where the worm does not die. Hell is where the fire is not quenched. Which means that whatever it is the worm is gnawing on is never ultimately destroyed. Whatever it is the fire is burning is never ultimately destroyed. It's a picture of eternal suffering, a worm gnawing away eternally, a fire burning away eternally. This is why the doctrine of annihilation is not true. Hell is forever. And it's this aspect of hell that I think is the most painful, the duration. Jonathan Edwards called it the sting of hell. Spurgeon called it the hell of hells. A billion years in hell is like a single point on an infinitely long line. That is the sting of hell. It's eternity in suffering. And Jesus uses this to shock us to take sin in our lives seriously. John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Well, Jesus would say, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you forever in hell." Now, when people hear a sermon on hell, or they hear churches preaching hell, often the criticism is, well, it's not a very loving thing to do, to talk about hell. It's judgmental, it's harsh, it's negative. We didn't come to church tonight to hear about hell. But we need to see here that Jesus speaks about hell because he loves us. This is one of the aspects that we need to recover in our apologetic for speaking about hell. Speaking about hell is one of the most loving things to do. A church that preaches about hell is a church that loves people. If I was driving by your house tonight at 1 o'clock in the morning and I saw it on fire and knew that you were sleeping in the house, what's the loving thing to do? Of course, it's to wake you up, disturb your nice sleep at a time and an hour that you don't really want to be disturbed, to tell you to get out of the house. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to die. When someone is in danger of death, the loving thing to do is tell them about the danger. And it's the same when it comes to hell. Jesus says here, there is a hell. People go to hell because they sin. And I'm telling you not to go to hell. He's loving us in these verses. The loving thing to do is to tell people there is a hell. And it is sin that takes us there, and therefore Jesus wants us to deal with sin. And Jesus is saying to us in this passage, take the temporary pain of cutting off a hand. Take the temporary inconvenience of hopping around on one leg. Take the temporary suffering of having only one eye. Take that rather than the eternal pain, the eternal inconvenience, the eternal suffering of hell with two hands and two legs and two eyes. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus, Jesus says you need to take sin seriously. You need to be anti-sin committed. And if we're going to deal with sin, we need to surgically remove it from our lives. And that involves suffering and it involves sacrifice, which explains what Jesus says next in verse 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, Jesus is not talking about two things that preserve and purify. I think there's elements of that here. Salt and fire preserve and purify. But in the Old Testament, sacrifice in the Old Testament was connected with salt and fire. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament was to be salted and then burnt. So Jesus here is saying to us that as disciples, being a disciple involves sacrifice. Sacrifice and suffer in order to purge sin out of your life. Because until you do, he says, you won't be at peace with one another. Now that's really interesting, isn't it? To end with that and be at peace with one another. Well, I think that's because the sin that he has primarily in mind is not a private sin in your mind, though it would involve that, like lust. No, I think the sin he has in mind here is relational. It's community sins. It's pride, slander, exclusion. It's the sin of verses 38 to 41, the disciples excluding the exorcist who was doing his work in Jesus' name. But whatever the sin is, and however it is we're doing it, Jesus says it involves suffering and sacrifice. So let me ask you, as I've had to ask myself this past week, how are you dealing with sin in your life? It's a question that we all need to deal with, because even as Christians, we're not sin-free. We still have sin in our lives, and we have to be dealing with it radically, decisively. So let me ask some questions. The first set of questions relate to verse 42, causing someone else to sin. And the second set of questions relate to verses 43 to 48, a part of our lives that cause us to sin. So here's questions that we need to ask ourselves about causing another Christian to sin. Is there anything in our lives that would cause another Christian to sin if they saw everything about our lives? If they saw our eating habits, our use of alcohol, our speech, what we watch on TV, places we go, websites we visit, our tax returns. Is there anything that if someone else, another Christian, saw that aspect of our lives, would that lead them into sin, or would it lead them into righteousness? Is there anything in our lives that would cause another Christian to trip up? More directly, is there anything that we do as Christians to niggle each other, to provoke each other, to exclude each other, that would cause another Christian to sin? What Jesus says to us tonight is, stop it. Stop it immediately. It would be better for you to be waterboarded than it would to go to hell because of that sin. So stop it. Then there are questions related to verses 43 to 48. Is there anything in our lives that is causing us to sin? Things we touch with our hands, places we go with our feet, things we view with our eyes. Is there jealousy in our hearts when we go on Facebook or Instagram or look at someone's photos? Is there jealousy when we receive an email at college and hear how well someone's done at university or in school? Is there pride in the way we're relating to others? Is there a hidden addiction with eating or drinking or porn or money or shopping? There was a girl I knew, not a Christian, when I was a physiotherapist, and she admitted to me one day she had an addiction to shopping. Every single day she had to go and buy something. I'd never come across this. But we mustn't think as Christians that we can't be involved in something like that. What is that area of your life where there is sin? Well, Jesus says to us tonight, whatever it is, wherever it is you do it, cut it out of your life. It would be better for you not to have a Facebook account, not to have an Instagram account, not to have a smartphone where you can easily access porn that no one else knows about, not to go to the canteen at that time when you know that bloke at work goes, that you're finding yourself attracted to, who you shouldn't be attracted to. Not going back to that shop. You say, well, all of those things, it's a bit of an inconvenience. It's a bit of a nuisance not to have a Facebook account. It's a bit of a nuisance not to go to the canteen at that time. It's a bit of a nuisance not to go back into that shop. It's a hassle. And Jesus says, yes, it is. So's walking around with only one hand. So's hopping through life with only one leg. So's looking at life with only one eye. It is a nuisance. It involves suffering. It involves sacrifice. But do it. says Jesus, because it will save you from hell. Better to experience this life with some sacrifice, with some suffering, than to go to hell with two hands and two feet and two eyes. This reality of sin in our lives struck home to me recently. My parents were over a few weeks ago, and they were telling me that two of my BB leaders from my time in Northern Ireland, we were talking about people that we knew from the past, and they told me that two of these BB leaders that taught me the gospel, taught me the Bible for a number of years, one of them no longer lives with his wife, he's moved in with another lady, and the other one is spiritually nowhere. And as I was preparing this passage, I thought of these two men that I looked up to, two men who taught me the gospel, and I thought to myself, where did it all go wrong? I don't think the man who's left his wife for another wife just decided one day to jump into bed with this other woman at work. I think over time it was the meetings in the canteen, it was the text messages, it was the email communications. It was those little steps of sinful desires that led him down a path of adultery. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's not be naive that any of us this evening could not fall away, could not end up like those two men. What Jesus exhorts us to do tonight is to take sin seriously. Well, if you're like me, this is a challenging passage. You see areas of your life that need work. You see things in your life that need exposed. And it's painful, but it's also good. It's good to confess our sins to God. And here's the wonderful thing. This lesson on discipleship does not end here in chapter 9. Do you remember where Jesus is going? He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to die. That's where the lesson of discipleship ends, at the cross, where Jesus dies in our place for our sins. If you're struggling with sin in your life, go to the cross tonight. That is where you will find forgiveness for the sin that you've been committing with that hand or that foot or that eye. But you'll not just find forgiveness there, you will find motivation at the cross to kill it, to cut it out. Because Jesus did not just die for sin, he died to sin. Have you ever thought of that? Jesus didn't just die for sin, he died to sin. He died to the power of sin. So we come to the cross this evening at the end of this lesson on discipleship. Because at the cross, Jesus endured our hell. He endured the unquenchable fire of God's wrath. He was the one who had a worm gnawing away in the darkness so that you and I would never have to experience eternal suffering. And it is there that we get forgiveness for our sins, and it is there that we find the power to fight sin in our life.